Good morning. Thank you so much, Ken. It has truly been a great weekend, and it is great to see you all here together. And let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in this morning. Father, we come to you this morning recognizing that you are in fact there. God, even whenever it is difficult for us to see you at work, we know and take comfort and rest in the fact that you are there, and there is nowhere we can flee from your presence. And so, Lord, we are thankful this morning for the dream that you put on Jim and Laurel's heart to bring Ken and Bev to us, and Lord, the blessing that this has been to Fish and Community Seeds and to us as a body. Yeah, we pray that God, as the weekend wraps up, that it would just continue to glorify you. And so as we turn our attention to your word, God, I pray that it would just be crystal clear in our minds. God, that it would convict us, that it would encourage us, and God, it would just spur us along. God, as we continue in the walk of sanctification, becoming more like our Lord Jesus. And it is in his name that I pray. Amen. I like that Ken brought up using our imaginations, because that's what I'm going to ask you to do as we kick off. I'm going to ask you to use your imagination with me for just a moment. Just suppose or imagine that you are having a conversation with someone from another planet. And this person has no idea about anything regarding life here on Earth. And in your conversation, this being asks you, what do you do all day? And you answer, well, I have a job, either in the house or outside the house, to take care of my family. And at that point, this being interrupts you and says, family? What is that? And you're surprised, and you answer, oh, well, my family is a group of people or a person that I eat meals with at night. To which he responds, okay, whatever. You finish up your conversation, go on your way. That's a goofy little story, but hopefully when you hear it, it makes you a bit uncomfortable. Hopefully when you hear it, it makes you want to say, well, yeah, my family eats meals together, but goodness, family is so much more than that. And you would be right. There's so much more to say. See, to limit family to eating together is an anemic view of family life. We're guilty of having anemic views of lots of important things, including worship. And our text this morning is possibly the most famous passage in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. Through its impact on ethics and general morality, it could be argued that this little bitty passage has impacted a greater number of people than any other combination of words ever written down. With all of this as its background, it makes it an exciting text to explore, and intimidating and convicting all at the same time. You know, the books and journal articles written about aspects of this little passage could reach to the ceiling multiple times over. I currently know somebody who is writing their PhD dissertation on an aspect of this text. Thousands of years after it was written, its depths are still being explored. But for all the questions that you could ask of this, that you could throw at this passage, there really is a beautiful simplicity and a beautiful order to it. And at its core, the Ten Commandments are really about worship. You may say, no, worship is what we just got through doing. And as best I can remember, nobody's singing hymns in the Ten Commandments. Fair enough. But what I would submit to you is worship is far more than singing. See, worship is our response to God for who He is and who we are because of what He has done. See, the Ten Commandments are actually an answer to the question of how do we live lives characterized by worship? Truth be told, you really don't have to walk around singing all the time. Some of you are glad. See, singing is an expression of worship, but to limit worship to singing is like saying I'm a part of a family because we eat meals together. It just leaves you saying, well, yeah, but goodness, there's so much more. And so what we're going to see in Exodus 20, 1 to 21, is that to truly live a life of worship, we must love God and love people. You can make this as complicated as you want to, but it really does boil down to that. The first four commandments show us how to love God. The last six show us how to love people well. It sounds so simple, and it really is simple to understand, yet it can be so difficult to live. You know, as you think about the Ten Commandments, we usually start thinking about them with commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me, verse 3. But all of these commandments and the rest of the ordinances in chapters 21 and following are built upon chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Take a look at that with me. Chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. To miss this is to miss everything. Check this out. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, up to this point, God has said he was the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yes. He has called them my people, but now he is making crystal clear of the personal nature of his relationship with them. I am the Lord your God. In Exodus 15, the people sang out, this is my God and I will praise him. Now God is affirming, yes, I am the Lord your God. The people affirmed their covenant with him back in 19 verse 8, and now God is making abundantly clear that he is in fact their God. And so in these two little verses, God makes clear who he is to them, and then he makes very clear what he did for them. He saved them. He brought them out of the land of Egypt, the house of slavery. See, they were once slaves not too long ago to paranoid Pharaoh, but they have been liberated by the powerful and outstretched arm of the one true God, the one who is, the one who says, I am the Lord your God. See, he has liberated them from slavery. He has destroyed their oppressors. He has guided them through the wilderness. He has listened to their grumbling. He has provided quail in the evening. He has provided bread in the morning. And he has given them a day of rest every seventh day. See, he is the one they are set apart for, as we saw last week, and he is the one that they are set apart from. He makes the mountains quake and smoke with his presence, and now he is speaking audibly so that all the people will hear. Friends, that is the context of the Ten Commandments. And when viewed in this way, as the text actually presents them, we see that these are not a list of things to do in order to please God or in order to earn his favor or his kindness. This is not a check all these 10 boxes for the rest of your life, and then and only then will you be holy enough to be in my presence, and then I will rescue you. No, no, no. These people were hopelessly serving a maniac master just 3 months ago. Commanded to make bricks without straw, but keep the quota. They were oppressed with no hope of escape were it not for God saving them. Were it not for God hearing their cries and remembering his covenant with their fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And remembering and acting upon it. See, in reality, the Ten Commandments is a text about how to rightly respond, a.k.a. worship, the God who saved them. What God is saying is that to truly worship me is to love me well and love your fellow image bearers of me well. To worship is to truly love God and love people. Now, each of these commandments could be standalone sermons in their own right. But we're going to just walk through them and see how each exhorts us to love God or love people. Notice at the end of 19 and verse 25, Moses goes back down the mountain. God wants everyone to hear, everyone to be on the same page. There is no mediator for this one. And so, in verse 3, God wants his people to love him exclusively. You shall have no other gods before me. They were just enslaved to one who claimed to be God himself, surrounded by the God of this and the God of that. There is none of that anymore. The one true God demands to be worshipped, to be loved exclusively. Now you may say, well, I've never even been to Egypt, never been enslaved to anybody, so this wouldn't apply to me. To which I would respond, slow down, grasshopper. You have more in common with these people than you may think. Earlier this year, we looked at Ephesians 2, 1 to 5. Just listen to this. Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." See, what he's saying here is that we were all at one time slaves to sin, serving Satan, or children of wrath. But because God loved us, he sent Jesus to pay sin's penalty for us and rise from the dead, in order that we may be made alive together with him. See, it was by grace that Israel was saved from Egypt, and it was by grace that all of us who are Christians have been saved from sin as well. And it does just beg the question, why in the world would we serve or worship some other god in light of all of that? See, God demands and is worthy to be worshiped exclusively. And actually, the following nine commandments are built upon that one. Because in verse 4, he also demands to be loved purely. Israel is going to struggle with this one, really soon, in fact. And actually, we do too. Verses 4 to 6, God says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now this commandment is very closely related to the first. See, we humans have this natural bent to contain God into some form that we can touch, that we can see, that we can even manipulate. See, idols are manageable. But the one true God, Israel's God, your God, is not to be manipulated, nor is he to be managed. He's not a genie in a bottle that we rub whenever we want something. In context, actually, he is the one who descends upon mountains in a blazing fire, and the mighty mountains tremble in his presence. On top of that, he is a jealous God who takes idolatry very seriously. Just imagine, again, your child, in my house it would be an iPad, but whatever in your house, fill in the blank. Imagine your child picking up an iPad and calling it his mommy or his or her daddy. How would that make you feel? How would that make you feel? I think it would kill me on the inside, and I would throw that iPad in the street. I think that might be a level, just a small level, of maybe how God feels about idolatry, about exchanging his glory for some created thing that will never completely satisfy. And as this text makes clear, there can be generational effects of idolatry, and in the positive, by worshiping God exclusively and purely. Friends, God is not contained in some statue, and he is no genie in a bottle. So God is to be worshiped exclusively, he is to be worshiped purely, and in verse 7, he is to be worshiped sincerely. Sincerely. Look at verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Okay, so you read that and you think, what is the big deal about a name? Who cares? Well, when it comes to God, everything is wrapped up in his name. See, the one true God is revealed and known by his covenant-keeping name, Yahweh, the one who is. There's so much wrapped up in the name of God. His eternality, his authority, his power, his love, his protection, and last but not least, his holiness. See, to use the name of God flippantly, whether it be in making an oath or cursing or whatever the case, proves you really do not know who you are talking about. It proves that you are not sincere in your love, thus worship, of the one true God of the universe. And actually, your sincerity is a reflection of your heart. Now, in context, these people have just been rescued out of slavery by God himself. To use the name of their Redeemer in a flippant way reflects that they do not cherish their recent salvation, and that they do not appreciate who they are as sons and daughters of the great I Am. So to live a life of worship to God for who he is and who we are because of what he has done means to love him exclusively, to love him purely, to love him sincerely. Finally, in 8 to 11, it means to love him trustingly. Now this commandment gets the most press out of any of the 10. Look at 8 to 11. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now he begins this command for the people to remember. Now this remember is closely associated to the idea of God remembering his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembers so as to act. Same thing as here. God isn't saying just think about it. He's commanding Israel to remember the Sabbath day in order to keep it. In other words, rest on the Sabbath day. And there's an appeal here to creation, where God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on day seven. In a similar way, God says, do all your work for 6 days, and day seven is dedicated to me. In the same way that I rested on the seventh day, so too shall you. And we've already seen this idea of Sabbath in chapter 16, where God is raining down manna from heaven every single morning. But on day six, he puts out double the amount, and the people are to collect double their daily amount. Some did, some didn't, and God was not too pleased. See, the Sabbath was meant to be a gift to his people, a day of rest for those who were formerly slaves in Egypt, a time to breathe for those who were used to toiling continually. The reason I say this commandment is reflective of loving God trustingly is because resting is an awfully difficult thing for us to do. I get it. See, doing so relinquishes control. In a way, it lets go of ownership. And it's humbling because the world carries on while you're not doing a thing to keep it going, being productive. See, it's as if God is saying, I created everything you see and things that you don't see in 6 days. I think I've got this. I think I got it. I think I can keep things moving along for a day while you rest. Stop trying to do so much and just be. Just look around and glory in what I have created for you. Stop for one day. Recognize I created all things. I am over all things, and you are mine. Slow down and trust me for a day each week. See, to love God well means to love him trustingly. See, the way we love God goes hand in hand with how we worship God. And built upon that vertical foundation is how we love people as an act of worship. To say it another way, our horizontal relationships are built upon and founded upon our vertical relationship. How we treat each other as image bearers of God is a reflection of our response to God for who he is, who we are, because of what he has done. Now, there's a little blonde-haired, blue-eyed girl named Mabel running around here somewhere who people say looks a whole lot like me. And you know, when people are nice to her, who treat her well, it just warms my soul. It truly honors me. And many of you do that for her. And I could call you out by name, but it would embarrass everybody, so I won't. But it truly does honor me as her dad. Now, there are times, not here, when people have treated her less than charitable, we'll say. And it just makes my blood boil. Normally what I'm thinking is, you better be glad Mama Bear's not here. Because she would, as my mentor would say, eat your sack lunch and your mama's note. But that reality, that way that I feel toward my daughter, helps me understand commandments 5 to 10 and why God cares so much about how we love people well, how we love his image bearers well. And so I'm picking up on this word honor in verse 12 to speak about how we love people well. This word comes from the same root that we translate glory, actually, speaking of God. See, God clearly cares that we honor each other as expressions of worship to him. See, part of a right response to God is a right response to people. Not worshiping people. Not worshiping people. But giving them the honor and the dignity that God gives them as his image bearers. And so, to love people well begins by honoring the God-given authority of others in our lives. The family unit is the focus here. If we can't love our families well, we really can't love anybody well. See, love here is communicated through honor. And this commandment is actually couched in the future blessing of indwelling the promised land. Look at verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. It's fascinating that God begins this little section on loving people well with the concept of authority. See, without submission to authority, there is chaos and anarchy. And where that honoring authority starts and is learned is in the home. So we love people well by first submitting to the authority of others in our lives. In verse 13, we honor people well. We love people by honoring their life. You shall not murder. pretty straightforward. Some versions say kill. Murder is really the idea behind the word. This is homicide, not in the context of war, but much like Cain slaying his brother Abel. Premeditated, hateful murder. See, to do so is to act like God, who is the only one who gives life and takes it away. So we love people well in verse 14 by honoring our commitment to our mate. Shall not commit adultery. In his grace, God gives some a mate. This marriage covenant is to be guarded and protected with the utmost diligence and care. See, loving our God-given mates well includes honoring our commitment made to them. Next, we love people well by honoring their possessions. Verse 15, you shall not steal. See, to take from another what God has given them does two things. Number one, it disregards the God who gave it to them. And number two, it shows a lack of trust for the one who gives us everything we need. See, in context, if God can rain down quail in the evening and bread in the morning, you got everything you need. Everything's going to be okay. There's no reason to steal from somebody else. And actually, verse 16 is related to this. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Not honoring others by lying to them is a reflection of not loving the God of truth. Throughout Scripture, God is said to never lie. It is impossible for him to do so because it is not a part of his character to deceive. To deceive others is a reflection of our former master, actually, Satan, the deceiver. And lying causes us to act like God by grasping for control of any given situation. And God is in control, doesn't need our help. So you can see how each of these ways we are commanded to honor people are reflective of God. See, he is our ultimate authority. He gives life. He honors his commitments. He is the giver of all blessings, and he is the God of truth. It's fascinating here. This list ends with an appeal to honor or love people sincerely. It ends with an appeal to love, honor people sincerely from the heart. Look at 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, it's one thing to say don't take things from your neighbor, don't lie to them. It is another thing altogether to say don't lust after them. Don't be consumed with them, wanting them to the point of acquiring them. Actually, the aim of this final command is the human heart. It's genius that God would end this list here. Because at the end of the day, that is the problem. See, we're broken on the inside with misplaced affections and in desperate need of restoration. The history of Israel makes this abundantly clear, as do our very own lives. Look at how the people respond to all this in 18 to 21. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and that in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Notice the repeated phrase, end of 18, they trembled and stood at a distance. 21, the people stood at a distance. God has made himself clear as to what he requires. But yet the people are still separated from him. They are begging Moses to do the talking. To hear God speak is so terrifying to them and overwhelming that it makes them think they are going to die. But Moses' response is fascinating. Verse 20, "Don't be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." He's saying, you don't have to be scared of God coming down to kill you. He's testing you and displaying himself in such a way that this fear you feel will fuel you to obedience. Unfortunately, this incredible event will quickly fade from their memories. See, fear only fuels so far. Fear only fuels so far. They have bigger issues than they realize. See, to truly live a life of worship means that we love God well and we love people well. In Matthew 22:35-40, there's a Pharisee lawyer we're introduced to. He walks up to Jesus in order to test him and ask him this question. He said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. But the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets." I love that. The lawyer asked for one, Jesus gave him two. Quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 to sum up Old Testament scripture. What is it that God requires above all things? Jesus says, "Love God and love people." Sounds familiar. But the righteous Pharisee couldn't do it. You can't either. I can't either. Truth be told, we're dead in the water right out of the gate with number one. To loving God exclusively, see, to love him exclusively requires a change of heart that only God is able to accomplish. See, to truly love God well and people well, we need our affections altered. We need them changed. And see, through the Lord Jesus, who modeled love for the Father by his obedience to him, also modeled love for people in a truly self-sacrificial way. See, through his death and resurrection, he made a way for those who believe in him to be rescued from slavery to sin. And we are then enabled to love God and love people. With the Lord Jesus as the means and our example, and the Spirit in us as our guide. See, loving God and loving people is not payback for what God has done for us, but rather, it is an expression of who we are in him. It is an expression of a heart that has truly been changed, and it is truly worship at its core. And the beauty of the body of Christ is that we get to do that together as the family of God, where we, too, do far more than eat meals together. But rather, we follow and reflect the one who fulfilled the law that we could not keep on our own. He truly is worthy of our worship by loving him well and loving people well. Amen. This time, Ken is going to come up and close us in song, and then I'll come up and and lead us in prayer, and a prayer of thanksgiving for our food, and then we will set up the tables and eat together.